Let's take our Bibles and look once again in the book of Daniel. And we begin in this message a study in Daniel chapter 8. My text is from verse 1 down to verse 14. And I've entitled this, A Ram, a Goat, and a Horn. That's the language that is used here in this portion of Scripture. Buckle your seatbelt, because we're going to cover here probably about 500 years of history, all in what was revealed unto Daniel in this vision. I know a lot of people, when they read, they speculate, they try to put this forward into current times and what might be coming and identifying these different beasts and animals. But if we take Scripture in its context, and read it for what it is, we're going to find that the book of Daniel, from chapter 7, 8, 9, all the way to the end, is describing a period in time that concerned Israel. From the time that they were taken captivity in Babylon, and the rise and fall of kingdoms that would come to pass according to God's decree, all the way up through the Roman Empire and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Daniel here also, even as Jeremiah was a type of Christ, interceding on behalf of the people. Here, Daniel is going through this captivity along with the children of Israel and being concerned about what was yet to come for that people. That's why three times a day he looked toward Jerusalem, prayed toward that temple. He knew that it could not be the utter end of the people of Israel, because God had promised. He had read those Old Testament scriptures of God's promise to Abraham and to David that a seed would be raised up. And yet what he didn't see was the detail. Someone likened it to seeing at a distance different mountaintops, but not really seeing what's in the valley. And this is what Daniel now, the Lord's being pleased to reveal to him what would be the unfolding of the history of the children of Israel up to the time of the coming of Christ, and how God, even through that, would be working through different evil empires and kings, raising them up and putting them down, but all the while preserving his people. And here the vision or picture that we see is a ram, a goat, and a horn. Let's just read this so we get the picture in verse 1 down to 14, and I'll come back and make some comments. Here it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So there he's referring back to a prior vision that the Lord gave him in Daniel chapter 7. It will appear here that this dream that he had in Daniel 7 was given again to show us the importance of it and the emphasis of it. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Shushan at that time was one of the capitals of Persia. And so Daniel, from what we read down in verse 27 here of Daniel 8, which we won't get to this time, but he was there on the king's business. It says, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So when he says here, I saw in a vision, it wasn't that he was transported to Shushan in a vision, but he was there. And it was while he was there that the Lord gave him this revelation. Now here it is, the title of the message. Verse 3, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before me a river, before the river, a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward, and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And I was considering, behold, a he-goat. You think of a he-goat going against the ram, you say, well, easily the ram would take care of the he-goat. Not in this case. The he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, which would be anger, choleric, against him, and smote the ram and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. We've seen a ram, a goat, and now a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. It will be a picture of Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. I know a lot of people reading this speculate, well, that's the future, that's the Antichrist. No, this is occurring in history that the Lord is showing to Daniel here. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and he cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. That's where I hope to give us just a little bit of a history lesson here, so you can mark it down that everything that Daniel saw here and was foretold came to pass. Even though it would come to pass several hundred years after this was revealed to Daniel. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake. I truly believe that one saint speaking was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This would be in a pre-incarnate view. Because Christ is that Holy One, and another saint, some of the angels are called saints, as being sanctified unto the Lord. But another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, the difficulty is that there's so much here to be able to see in one setting, but as you continue to read on, it's pretty clear in the description that's given here by Gabriel that the ram, verse 20, we'll get to this next time, Daniel 8:20, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. You can't take that and fast forward anything today, talking about Russia or China or United States, all these types of interpretations. It says specifically there in the Word. And I often say that. What the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. And the rough goat, that little he-goat, it says specifically is the king of Greece, Grecia. That'd be Alexander the Great. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. We're going to see that after Alexander the Great died, the kingdom was divided up into four different kings, but there was one particular king that was raised up known as Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm just trying to give you a little bit of a hint here on history. And boy, was he evil. And boy, did the Lord use him to bring persecution to the Jewish people during that time in a specific way. Even as it says here, magnifying himself, verse 11, to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. He went in. He didn't destroy the temple in Jerusalem, but he wreaked havoc on the temple of Jerusalem during this time. We see how all this unfolds. So I hope that gives us somewhat of an appetite to see here how the Lord was dealing with Daniel and showing him what would be in the days to come. And so understanding then that this mighty ram in verses 3 and 4, coming back to my text, it says they're pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beasts might stand before him, was the Medo-Persian Empire. That was the one that succeeded the Babylonian Empire. And remember, it's going back here to pick up again chronologically in verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, he was the one that saw the handwriting on the wall that God took out when the Medes and the Persians came in and captured and brought down Babylon. Now it says here, to begin with, in verse 3, I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram with two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. When you look at the history of the Medes and the Persians, ultimately, to begin with, the Persians were higher. It was the stronger of the partnership for a while. But then afterward, the Medes, it says there, the higher one came up last. The Persians were the higher one. The Medes was the weaker one. And the Medes, ultimately, the Persians conquered. But together, when they conquered Babylon, they didn't stop there. It says they pushed westward. Verse 4, northward and southward. They exerted their power to the north, to the south, to the west. It took territory. But it doesn't mention anything to the east. So this specifically had to do with wars that were fought against the Scythians that were in the north, against the Greeks, which would have been westward, because Greece was west of Babylon, and against the Egyptians, which would have been southward. And you can go back and read about their exploits, the Medes and the Persians, and how all this came to pass exactly as the Lord said. Now, in this vision here, when it says, I saw the ram pushing westward, and that no beasts might stand before him. Here the picture of beasts has to do with nations. Well, where did this power come from? It's the Lord revealing this to Daniel as to what the Lord would do. He's the Lord of the nations. And he's the one bringing all this to pass. He's the God of history. And that there could none deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. But then we read here in verse 5, as I was considering, you can imagine Daniel seeing this going on in a vision, pondering these things, and there's that word, behold. Suddenly now, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth. If you look on a map geographically, that would be Greece. And we know again from history that this would have been the era of Alexander the Great, that none could stop. In fact, it's written of Alexander after he'd finished conquering the nations that he sat down and cried and wept because there was nothing more to conquer. But there again, it was the Lord that was so directed, and not Alexander. Now, when it says, and touched not the ground, you can imagine a he-goat in this vision going along almost as if it was flying. And so in that respect, not touching the ground, but it might also be a reference to the fact of the ground there being actually the land of Israel. Because at this particular time, Alexander the Great did not attack or trample on Israel while overthrowing the Persian Empire. This was a battle between Greece and these other nations that God had raised up to bring Israel into captivity, but now God was dealing with those nations. And so Alexander the Great at this particular time would have left Israel unscathed, but not, as it says here, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. As you look in the history, this would be this man called Antiochus Epiphanes that would have been raised up after Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, after he had died, his kingdom was divided. We're going to see that here in a minute. Between four rulers. One was over Greece. His name was Cassander. Another would have been over Asia Minor, and his name was Lysimachus. All this is in the history books. Over Syria and over Israel would have been one of these generals known as Seleucus, out of which came the Seleucids, of which Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the descendants, one of the kings, and then Ptolemy. You may have heard of Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, who ruled over Egypt. I don't want to get too much into the detail here, but I just want to show you that exactly as it's written here, so it came to pass. Now, when it says in verse 5 to 8 here that this male goat that came from the west in this same chapter in Daniel 8, 21 to 22, we saw that that male goat was none other than Greece. And its horns were identified with the rulers of the Greek Empire. This isn't such a strange symbol. You can go back and look in history, and the goat was a common representation of the Greek Empire. Just like we have an eagle representing the United States. The ram represented the Medes and the Persians, but here was a goat. In fact, that's how the Greeks were known years before even the time of Daniel. They're called the goats people in history. But again, coming back here and seeing this power that was given to them, verse 5, across the whole earth. And so prophetically, you can see how this would have been accomplished in Greece. Now we're looking at something that took place a couple hundred years after Daniel was gone. That's why many that don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, they think that this was written post-history because it's so precise. But again, who's the God of the Bible? He's the God of the nations. And it doesn't surprise anybody that God has been pleased to teach that these things are so. That's why we believe this word. Because the Greek Empire rose out of the west, it says there in verse 5, the he-goat came from the west, and with great speed, that was suddenly, without touching the ground, and it had a notable ruler. When it speaks there of a notable horn between his eyes, here, in this instance, it would have been, first of all, Alexander the Great. He was that notable one. And that it says there in verse 6, he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen stand, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. This is exactly what Alexander the Great did in going up against the Medo-Persian Empire. confronting the ranks with furious power, moved with rage. History records that some of the greatest and fiercest battles of ancient history were fought between the Greeks and the Persians. A lot of deaths, a lot of slaughter. But ultimately, the Greek Empire conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. Here when it says that no one could deliver the ram from his hand, such was the fury and power that was given unto him. And he stamped upon him, it says there in verse 7 at the end, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So the reign here of this notable leader at this point of the Greek Empire, when it says that the great horn, verse 8, was suddenly broken. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong at the height of his strength, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable horns toward the four winds of heaven. That's what I was just explaining to you, these four generals that came out of it. You go back and look at the history of Alexander the Great, some calculate that under his rule and in these exploits and his battles, somewhere between 2.5 and 3.5 million people died. I don't know how they would be able to calculate, but that's what history records. He was ruthless. But he died suddenly at the age of 32. So when you read here, he was strong when he was strong. That shows that his power wasn't of himself. Who is it that kills and makes alive? It's God. And there's some discrepancy as to how he died. Some say he died of malaria. Others say that he was poisoned. But either way, he died. He died at the time that God purposed. That was as long as, according to what was revealed to Daniel, that he was to live. That was it. We don't give Alexander the Great, that term the Great was added onto it because of his exploits. He was Alexander. He was a man like any other. And in the end, ended up not only dying, but would be cast into utter condemnation. And so, when it says the male goat grew very great, that's the greatness of his empire. It wasn't only, and here's where I want to see God's sovereignty in this, because it wasn't only in his political power, but in the advancement of the cultural power of the Greeks. At this particular time was when the Greek civilization spread far and wide. Culture, language, across every land that he conquered. And I will tell you that still has its influence and mark to this day, even though he's been gone for centuries. As God directed history, it was Alexander's passion to spread the Greek culture, to prepare the world, really for what? For the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you consider, the New Testament is written in what language? The Koine Greek, which is the common language of the civilized world of the day, of the New Testament. That's amazing when I stop and think about it. All through this one man right here. God purposed it for a greater good. Just like the Hebrew language for the Old Testament, but also Aramaic. This particular portion that we're reading here in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, if you go back into the original, was actually written in Aramaic, which was a Babylonian language, not the Hebrew. And it was directed toward these Jews that would have been living in Babylon during that day. Can you imagine being in captivity for 70 years and not ever hearing your local language, and only hearing the language of the foreign country that you're in, your kids growing up, that's what they've been speaking, Aramaic. And so you say, well, why did God purpose that this portion of Scripture be written in the Aramaic? Well, it was directed toward those people that were in the land at that time. Daniel himself would have known the language, because that's what he wrote. But we move on in verses 9 through 12 again. Hear that strong horn that arises here from the four. So that's what I said. There were four generals that split up the kingdom. Alexander didn't divide them up. They divided it up after he was gone. But here in verse 9 it says, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. Now here up in verse 5, Alexander the Great is called the notable horn between the eyes. But here, one lesser than he, but nonetheless a horn. And it says there that he waxed exceeding great toward south and toward east and toward what? The pleasant land. This would have been Antiochus Epiphanes. As I said, he was of that Seleucid Empire. And he had the power not only over Syria, but over the land of Israel. And here it says in verse 11 that this little horn would set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. Here it's in little p. I believe that ought to be capital P. In his mind, he was raising himself up against. This is the spirit of Antichrist. So yes, you could say, well, this is Antichrist. Well, he was Antichrist, but it's not some future 666 Antichrist. He magnified himself to the prince of the host. He was against everything that Israel stood for with regard to that place of worship, to all that it represented, the sacrifices, and determined to destroy it. Like I said, he didn't destroy the temple at this time, but he set about to blaspheme and to disrupt the sacrifice. That's why it says, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, we had seen, and this is where it's important to keep things in context, because here in Daniel 8, that little horn is given the same title as we saw last time that was given to Titus back in the early part of Daniel 7. But two separate times here. The fact that Antiochus Epiphanes and Caesar Titus were both given the same title indicates similar actions. We saw that last time where Titus would be the one to come in and actually destroy the temple. That's in Daniel 7, 1 through 14. And the time when Christ would come, it says there in verse 13, with clouds of heaven came, during that time is when Christ came. That was in the Roman Empire. And there was given unto Christ that dominion, glory, and kingdom. But in that context, there was that little horn that we saw in verse 8, but that horn was Titus of the Roman Empire. Here, this little horn, again, in the context, it tells us very specifically would have been pertaining to Greece, but the same power was given unto him. And horn signifies authority or power. This, you can read it in the book of the Maccabees. There was Maccabeus was one of the Jewish leaders during that time that actually went and fought against Antiochus Epiphanes. And there are like four different books of Maccabees about the Jewish wars during this period of time. This is about some 200 years before Christ. But in that book was recorded some of the things that Antiochus Epiphanes did, not only to the land, but to the sanctuary. And how he went in and overran the temple and exalted himself as the prince of the hosts. Here when it says the pleasant land, that word actually is the word glorious land. That would be a picture of the nation of Israel at that time. Glorious only because that's where God had purposed to place his glory, in that tabernacle, in the temple, until such time as Christ should enter into it. So it's fast-forwarding through a lot of history, because we know the first temple, Solomon, was destroyed. Then after the release, when Cyrus came in, he gave the decree for Israel to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. So all of this would have taken place even before what we're reading here. Now that temple, having been rebuilt, Antiochus would have gone into, and everything we're reading about here would have been accomplished, where he, it says, cast down the host, there in verse 10, and of the stars to the ground. Those are terms that, when you read the book of Revelation, refer to the leaders of the people, called stars, if you will. They were the ones that God had placed at that time over the people. And he would have come in and cast them down and trampled them. To do what? Exalt himself as the prince of the hosts. See in verse 11? He wanted to be the one who would be the priest, if you will. There's one high priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ that those sacrifices represent. But when you read the history of Antiochus Epiphanes, he put a stop to temple sacrifices. That's where it says there in verse 11, by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And what he did was desecrate the temple. That's where the, where it says there, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So this one Antiochus Epiphanes, again, this is God directed. He was an evil man, but the Lord using that evil, again, to show his own glory in preserving the people alive. He cast down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And God was directing it all. Trampled them. He was an infamous persecutor of the Jewish people. And he wanted them to submit to the Greek culture and customs, and would not tolerate, did not want to tolerate any kind of rival culture. And the suppression of the Jews came to a head. This would have been about 168 years before Christ. He'd returned from defeating Alexandria in Egypt, and he ordered his generals to seize Jerusalem, actually on a Sabbath day, mocking the Sabbath when Israel would have been at rest. And he went in and set up an idol of Zeus, which was a Greek god, and desecrated the altar by offering a pig, a swine, on the altar. So he would have actually gone into the holiest of holies, where the Lord had said none should enter but through the high priest. But again, he exalted himself against the prince of hosts, which was Christ. And he took the pig juices, the blood, and sprinkled them around. And therefore, the sacrifices stopped because the temple was desecrated. And that's where you can read, I'm not going to do it here, but you could, if you want to look it up in the book of Maccabees, even Josephus writes about this particular point in history. And how all this was fulfilled in the terrors of that one Antiochus Epiphanes. But again, you stop and think, the Jews, because of their idolatry, even after coming back from captivity in Babylon, began again to fall into idolatry. And so the Lord purposed that even the temple should be desecrated by an idolater, because they had already violated the temple by their own idolatry. And that's where in verses 13 and 14, we'll come back to this next time, but when it mentions the duration, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto a certain saint which spake, how long will be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? That was what was concerned to Daniel. The sacrifice would be put away and stopped, but he knew it could not be forever, because those sacrifices must continue until Christ should come. and pay the debt. And here, very specifically, it says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And when you look in the history, during this time, the 2,300 days, literally, were days of morning and evening, those sacrifices, morning and evening being sacrificed for 2,300 days. So if you count back, this would have, when the temple was cleansed there in verse 14 in history, that dates back to 165 before Christ. And so if you count back 2,300 days from that time when the temple was cleansed, you come to the year when Antiochus Epiphanes began his persecution in earnest, which would have been about 171 before Christ. It's interesting. When you do the calculation, it comes out exactly as God said it would. Again, this portion has been a favorite springboard by fanciful prophetic interpretations. A popular but tragic interpretation of this passage took 1 year for every day. And there was a man by the name of William Miller who used 2,300 year days to calculate that somehow Jesus would return in 1844. In our lifetime, we had a man up there in Washington that had got it down to 1994. He even wrote a book about it. I calculated this all out. That's when Christ would come back. And actually, out of this William Miller that calculated all this, his movement ended up giving birth to the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and several other movements. You can see how people get off track when in history this was to be accomplished already. So let's beware of fanciful interpretations. All I know is that what we read here, God ordained and God accomplished and preserved his people through all of this. I ran down to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because after the Greek Empire, as we saw already, was what, the Roman Empire. But even that, God prepared that his son should come to the world during that time. Got to leave it there. Thankfully, we have some more in this chapter to come back to you next time. I don't know about you, but I find it exciting. And pray the Lord will cause us to rejoice in seeing his hand in everything.